At this point in Christ's ministry, three groups of people came to him, and their coming to him precipitated three encounters. In Luke chapter 20, only two of the groups are mentioned, and only two of the encounters. But if you read the parallel passages in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12, you'll discover that there were in fact three groups of men who came to Jesus, and there were in fact three incidents. The groups were, first of all, the Pharisees, secondly, the Herodians, and thirdly, the Sadducees. These were the principal parties of the day. And they were all very different men. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day. They were the traditionalists. They had originally started off as the conservative evangelicals, the defenders of the Word of God. But over the years, these champions of the Word of God had died the death. And by Jesus' day, they had become merely orthodox. And the Pharisees, incidentally, are a good illustration of the principle that you can be orthodox and dead. It is possible to believe the right things and not to be spiritually alive at all. The Herodians were the political party. Their religion was all mixed up with social and political issues. And the Herodians planted their bets for a rosy future on the Herods, who were the puppet kings installed by Rome. I suppose that the nearest equivalent to the Herodians today would be those folk who see the Christian future in terms of social and political change. The Sadducees, strictly speaking, were the followers of Zadok. Zadok means the righteous one. And the Sadducees were originally the righteous ones, the Zadokies. And over the years, like the Pharisees, they too had changed. And by Jesus' day, they were the worldlings in the ministry. They were suave intellectuals. They were the modernists, the avant-garde men, who scarcely believed in supernatural religion at all. We learn from the Gospels that the Sadducees did not believe in angels, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, many of them did not believe in life after death, and so on. They were the worldlings and the modernists in the ministry. And normally, these three groups could not stand each other because their views were mutually exclusive. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, they were prepared to bury their differences. And they came together, and what united them was their common dislike of Christ. And you do sometimes find that in church life, that men and women who normally cannot stand the sight of each other and who have nothing in common will bury their differences and take common ground in their opposition to Christ. And so there you have the three groups: Pharisees, the conservatives, the Herodians, the socio-political people, and the Sadducees, the modernists. Three groups normally at loggerheads, but here they are united against Jesus. And the coming of the three groups provoked three incidents. And these incidents were designed to trap Jesus by getting him to take sides on one issue or another. We read of only two of these incidents in Luke chapter 20. But if you read Matthew and Mark, you will find there were three incidents. The first is today's incident, the choice between God and Caesar. The second is next week's affair. It's the story of the woman who was married to seven brothers in turn. And whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And the third incident is the story of the lawyer who came to Jesus with the million-dollar question, what is the greatest commandment of all? And the coming of the groups and the three incidents are the background to the God or Caesar controversy. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That's the question in the 22nd verse. Now the Pharisees were against the paying of tribute. The Herodians were for the paying of tribute. And they wanted Jesus to take sides. But Jesus' answer is in verse 25. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There are two things that need to be said by way of introduction here, because in fact, Christ's answer opens up an important piece of Christian philosophy. And the two things that need to be said are these. First of all, there was really no need for these men to ask this question from Jesus, because they could have found the answer to the question in their own Old Testament scriptures. Listen to these words. First of all, from Proverbs 24. My son, fear the Lord and the King, and do not disobey either of them, for disaster from them can rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that can come to you from both of them? My son, fear the Lord and the King. Oh, these words from Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 2, where Solomon says, keep the king's commandment. Do not go from his presence and do not delay if the matter is unpleasant, for the king does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who obeys the king's commandment will meet no harm, and the mind of a wise man will know the time and the way. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians could have found the answer to their question in their own scriptures. Both God and the king have to be obeyed. God on his throne in heaven and the king on his throne on earth are to be served and honored. The powers of heaven and the power on earth. As the prophet Jeremiah said 600 years before this, you will remember that Judah had fallen to Babylon. Babylon was carting off the Jews as captives. And God's word for the Jews was this: serve the king of Babylon and live. Seek the peace of the city to which God is sending you. For in its peace, you will have peace. Serve the king of Babylon and live. In other words, if you want to serve God, serve the king. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The answer to their question was already in their own Bibles. The second thing that needs to be said is this, and it's this point, it is at this point that the story has a contemporary ring. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? The tribute that the Pharisees and the Herodians were speaking about was the poll tax that was due to the powers that be. And the question they were asking is, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? And that brings the issue right up to date, does it not? Do you or do you not pay the poll tax to Caesar? Where does your obligation to the state stop? And when, if ever, are you entitled to go through the statute books of Parliament and decide which of the laws you will obey and which of them you will disobey? Now, for us nowadays, that is not a serious problem because we live in a society that is more or less democratic, and if you disagree with a decision of Parliament, there are well-known routes along which you may travel in order to protest. The best known route, and the safest one, is to write to your Member of Parliament and tell him that if he votes like that again in Parliament, you will not vote for him at the next general election. And it's always very useful, you know, to write to your Member of Parliament and ask how he voted on a controversial issue, such as the liberalizing of the divorce laws, or changing the laws on Sunday trading, or the liberalizing of the abortion laws. Write to your Member of Parliament and ask him how he voted. There are ways of changing the law lawfully. But the problem of God and Caesar arises when Caesar assumes the power and the place of God. And when Caesar sets himself up as the judge and the arbiter of your conscience, the problem becomes real when Caesar tells you what to do, whether you like it or not, and whether it is right or not. For example, it would have been a problem for you in 1843. There was on the statute books then an Act of Parliament called the Patronage Act. The Patronage Act said that when a church was vacant, the local laird had the right to nominate a ministerial candidate. The local laird in our instance was the laird of Regmore. And had there been a vacancy here in 1843, which there wasn't because we already had a minister, the laird of Regmore had the right to appoint the minister. And the Patronage Act said that you had to knuckle down and accept. And if you did not, the laird had the right to sack you. And your problem was, do you obey God in your conscience, or do you obey Caesar in the form of the laird of Regmore? It would also have been a problem for you if you had lived in covenanting times, when the Stuarts, who were the Caesars of the day, good riddance to the lot of them, including bonny Prince Charlie, appropriated for themselves the powers of God and overruled men's consciences. You would have been told to become an Episcopalian or else. You would have been told to submit to a bishop or else. You would have been told to use the prayer book or else. And you would have been told that unless you attended morning service in the parish church conducted by an official government minister, you could go to prison or lose your job. The Stuarts used to send out dragoons on a Sunday morning to force the people to come to church. Those were the days. Today, none of that is a serious issue. But it becomes a serious issue when Caesar appropriates to himself the power of God and assumes authority over your conscience. If Christians are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, the question is, when does your duty to the one begin and end? And when does your duty to the other end and begin? The Christian and the evangelical thinking behind all this is marvelously simple. And here it is. There are two authorities and two powers. There are two obediences and two loyalties. The two authorities and powers are the authority and power of God and the authority and power of Caesar. The first of these authorities is absolute. The second of the authorities is qualified. And here is the nub of the matter. To absolute authority, you owe absolute obedience. To qualified authority, you owe qualified obedience. To God, the absolute power, the things that are God's, absolute obedience. To Caesar, the qualified power, the things that are Caesar's. Qualified obedience. And the New Testament is very careful to distinguish these two. I think you know that in the New Testament Greek, there are different words for power and authority. The first word means absolute power. The second word means secondary power. Power that is handed down by God to men. Power that is derived from God. The sort of power that you get in judges, in policemen, in parents, in headmasters, and even in ministers of the gospel. These men and women have no power or authority in themselves. Their power and their authority are handed down to them by God. The power of Margaret Thatcher, the power of Saddam Hussein, if I can mention the two in one breath, the power of Mr. Gorbachev, the power of President Bush, these are not power in itself. That power is secondary power, and it is bestowed by God. And it is absolutely immaterial whether these men and women, these authority figures, are Christian or not. Do you know what God called the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar? In the Old Testament, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Do you know what God called the heathen King Cyrus of Persia? King Cyrus, my anointed. Saddam Hussein is a Muslim. Margaret Thatcher and President Bush are nominal Christians. Although I saw a photograph this week of Margaret Thatcher saying prayers in a Hindu temple in London. Gorbachev is an atheist. It makes no difference. They are God's servants. They are the recipients of secondary power and derived authority from God. but the absolute power belongs to God. Can I just quote you two instances of the difference between the kinds of power? First of all, from the story of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, and secondly, from the story of Jesus before Pilate. Jesus in the wilderness before Satan. Luke chapter 4, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, look at all this. It's all mine. And it was his. Satan said, all this power I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. All this power I will give you, for it has been delivered to me. Secondary power handed down by God. But in Luke 4 and 14, we read about Jesus coming out of the wilderness. And this is what it says. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That's a different word. That's absolute power. That's divine power. In John 19 and 10, Pilate's beginning to get annoyed with this man, Jesus. And he says rather testily, do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? And that's secondary power. Power handed down to Pilate by God. And Jesus answers in John 19 and 11, you could have no power at all unless it were given you by God. Secondary power. And the examples of that abound on the pages of the Bible. And the message is transparently simple. When God, the absolute power, speaks to you, you rise to obey. Obedience is the only proper response to the voice of God. As someone has said, rather pointedly, there are no committees in heaven. Heaven is not a democracy, and God is not democratic. In fact, the New Testament Greek once calls him a despot. He is a despot with a heart of love. And when the despot with a heart of love speaks to you, you rise to obey. Someone has said that obedience is the hard core of living gospel Christianity. Romans 1 and 5, Paul said, he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That is the steel backbone at the heart of Christianity. Romans 16 and 26, Paul says that the whole purpose of preaching is to bring about the obedience of faith in men's hearts. God is a despot with a heart of love. And if he's telling you to do something, then you do it. If he's telling you to respond, then you respond. Obedience is the hard core of gospel Christianity. And it is only when Caesar interferes with your conscience that you disobey. The question is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, of course it is. Unless it seriously interferes with your conscience. I pay the poll tax. The law on the poll tax was a disadvantage to me. In the old days, the church paid the rates on the manse. Now the rates are abolished. Ministers must pay the poll tax out of their salaries. It's on the statute books of Parliament. And personally, I think it's scandalous and shameful that prominent figures, including ministers of the church, should refuse to pay the poll tax. What would those who refuse to pay say if the local councils were to cut off the water supply or turn off the street lighting? Somebody must pay to have the streets lit and swept and cleaned. Somebody has to pay the police force. Somebody must pay to uphold an ordered society. It is only when Caesar interferes with your conscience and takes to himself the powers of God that you can refuse. And unless that happens, from which may God defend us. And until that happens, the rule is that when absolute power speaks to you, then you obey. To Caesar, with his limited power, only qualified obedience, the things that are Caesar's. But to God, the things that are God's. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. The hymn is number 228, From All That Dwell Below the Sky.